Well, you might be aware that there's a pretty big game being played later today. Although if you don't live in Boston or Seattle, you may not be aware of that. But later today, the New England Patriots playing the Seattle Seahawks in the Super Bowl. And often on this Sunday each year, we'll take a quick poll and let's just kind of see where everybody is. Who do you think is going to win tonight? So how many of you think the Patriots are going to win tonight? All right. Quite a few, even some cheers in this group. All right. How many of you think the Seahawks are going to win tonight? All right. And how many couldn't care less? Who's going to win? Okay. There's the vast majority. All right. How many are you ready for college football to start back? Yeah, there we go. Yeah, I think I'm in that group as well. Listen, whoever wins tonight, whoever goes, I hope you have a good evening. Or if you don't watch the game at all, whatever. I just hope you have a great day. But for now, we're going to talk about some things that are way more important than football. We are going to focus our attention on the one of whom we just sang, worthy are you, infinitely worthy to receive all of our worship. If you got your Bible with you, open it up to John 1. That's in the New Testament of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you don't have a Bible, let me just remind you, we always have some available right outside the main door. So if you just need to borrow one for the day, feel free to grab one and use it. Or if you don't have one at all, grab one and keep it. That's our gift to you. We want everybody to have a copy of the Bible. You can also get your listening guide out that's inside your worship folder so you can write some things in along the way and maybe make some notes there if you want to. But we're looking at the book of John, and the author of John tells us that he wrote this book of the Bible so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about the Savior of the world that God had been promising up to that point. Those are promises that are recorded all throughout the Old Testament of the Bible. God had said he was going to send a Savior to come rescue his people. And John is writing this book of the Bible so that we would see and believe that Jesus is him, that he is the one that God had promised to send. And John starts by giving us some amazing truths about Jesus that we looked at last week. So if you weren't here last Sunday, you can find that on the website. Might be good to watch that and sort of get caught up. Today, we're going to pick up in verse 19 of John 1. It says, this is the testimony of John. And that's not John the author. This is John the Baptist, a different John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they'd been sent from the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, well, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So would you write this in and write in from a first-person perspective. This is true of me. This is true of you. I am not the Christ. So John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing people, and these religious leaders came up to him and asked, well, who are you? And he knew what they were getting at. He knew there were people waiting on the Christ and wondering, when's he coming and who's it going to be? So when they ask him, who are you? His answer is really interesting. He says, well, I'm not the Christ. And doesn't really answer their question, does it? Who are you? Well, not the Christ. He's kind of saying, I know what you're getting at. I know what you're wondering. So this is what you need to know first and foremost. Let's just get this out of the way right up front. I am not the Christ. Look, when we think about ourselves, it's good to know who we are not. Because the world, our culture, will say that you are the most important being that exists. That everything and everybody should revolve around you. And your thoughts and feelings and desires are ultimate. And if we buy into that, we become very narcissistic. We become very self-absorbed, self-focused, and think about ourselves more than we should and not about the Lord enough. We just get things out of perspective. And so John's answer here is really helpful. So who are you? I'm not the Christ. It's good for us to acknowledge that and embrace that about ourselves. To recognize I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior of the world. I can't change anybody's hearts. I'm not the answer to every problem. I'm not ultimately what the world needs. I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the main character in God's big story. Thank God we can have a role in that story, but we're not the main character. He says, I'm not the Christ. That's his starting point. Well, they follow up and they ask, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, Jesus at one point says that John the Baptist actually fulfilled a kind of a prophecy or promise that was made about Elijah, but he wasn't actually Elijah himself. And so he answers them and says, no, not in the sense that you mean it. I'm not Elijah. And they say, well, are you the prophet? No, he was a prophet, but the Old Testament had promised a specific prophet who would come, who was actually the Christ. And he says, no, I'm not that prophet. And finally, they just kind of go, well, who are you then? I mean, we need an answer. What do we tell people? And he says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It's quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. A way of saying that God is at work to save his people. Be ready. And here, John the Baptist is saying, that's my role, is to announce that and to help people be prepared for the coming of the actual Savior. And then they ask him, well, why are you baptizing then? They had lots of questions for this guy. There's a lot going on. They didn't quite understand. They're trying to figure it out. And they go, well, okay, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Like, well, why are you doing this? And he was baptizing with what the Bible calls a baptism of repentance. So people were coming to him and being baptized as a way of expressing that they were turning away from their former way of life, and they were very actively looking for, waiting, the Savior. And ask him, why are you baptizing like that then? And he doesn't give his credentials at this point. He could have. He had some pretty good credentials for why he was doing what he was doing. He could have said, well, I'm really like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that's pretty significant. You should know that about me. He didn't say that. He could have said, look, an angel declared that I was going to be born, and the Holy Spirit has been with me from conception to prepare me and empower me for this role that God has given me. That's not what he says. It's true, but he just didn't go there with them. Instead, he kept the focus on Jesus. He makes it about him. He says, look, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's kind of saying, look, I know you're really interested in me right now. I get that. But here's what you really need to know. That everything I am doing and everything I am saying is about Jesus. He's the one you need to be more interested in. Recently read a story of a conductor who once conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and it went really well. When they were done, the crowd went nuts. I mean, they were clapping and cheering and whistling, and the conductor bowed and pointed to his orchestra. As the cheers were still going on, he turned to his orchestra and he said, look, I am nothing. And he sort of gestured to them and said, and you are nothing. He said, Beethoven is everything. He knew who should get the attention, who should get the credit, and recognize that they were really just sort of these vehicles, or literally these instruments of what Beethoven had done. Well, friends, shouldn't that be our attitude when it comes to Jesus? I'm nothing. You are nothing. He is everything. And everything about me is ultimately about him. That was John's starting point. I am not the Christ. He says, there is one, though. In verse 29, he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. And so there's how we get a sort of explanation of how he knew that Jesus was in fact the Christ. He tells us how he came to recognize that. And look at what he says about Jesus, how he kind of introduces him here. Write it in. He calls him the Lamb of God. Now, John the author at this point has already told us a lot about who Jesus is, but he hasn't really been publicly announced to other people at this point. So this is sort of his official public introduction to the world. And how does John introduce him? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb is a really important theme throughout the Old Testament. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22 when a man named Abraham was actually told to sacrifice his own son. And even though that probably didn't make much sense to him in obedience to the Lord, he was willing to do it. But kind of at the last minute, God provided a ram as a substitute so that his son didn't actually have to die. A ram was offered in place of him. Or in the Exodus, when God was delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, the last of those 10 plagues involved God's people killing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost. When they did that, the Lord would pass over that house and it spared them the wrath of God. In the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, people would offer various sacrifices to the Lord. One of those was called the burnt offering. And sometimes that burnt offering was a lamb. And it symbolized, when that lamb was offered as a sacrifice, it symbolized the person's sin being transferred onto that lamb. And then when the lamb was killed, it represented that lamb taking the punishment for that sin. And so this big theme then throughout the Old Testament of the Lamb was all meant to teach us that in order for us to be saved, for our sin to be forgiven, for us to have eternal life, a perfect substitute has to die in our place and take the punishment for our sin. That sin's going to be punished one way or another. So the way for us to be saved is for a perfect substitute to take that punishment for us. Of course, an animal could never actually do that for us. Those lambs were meant to be a foreshadowing of something or someone else. We find out that someone else is the promised Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's the Savior, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the true lamb would be a person sent by God who would take on the sins of other people and then take the punishment for those sins so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. One day, John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing, and a man named Jesus started walking toward him, and John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that was promised. He is the Savior. Friends, this is good news for us. It's what we call the gospel. The Bible says that if you place your faith in Jesus, you put all of your hope and your confidence in him as your Lord, as your Savior, the Bible says that your sins have been transferred onto him. And he has paid the price for them. He has taken the punishment for them on the cross. That sin has already been punished so that you will never have to be. Instead, you can be forgiven, reconciled to God, given eternal life because of what Jesus has done. Behold, even today, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as John announces that, one thing he's doing, obviously, is helping us know who to look to for salvation. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the Savior. He's also here providing us an example of how we should live our lives in pointing other people to Jesus. When I was in eighth grade, growing up in New Orleans, I went to a high school baseball game. It was between Archbishop Rummel, which is where I ended up going to high school. We were playing our big rivals, Jesuit. And I was sitting on the Rummel side. While I was sitting there watching the game, somebody told me that a guy named Will Clark was sitting on the other side. Now, you might know that name. Will Clark was a famous baseball player. He grew up in New Orleans. He played at Jesuit, this other school, and then went on to play in the major leagues. And so he was there watching his alma mater play baseball. And somebody told me that he was at the game. And I thought, well, this is my chance. I want to meet him. And so I grabbed my friend that I was with, and I said, hey, let's go find Will Clark. And so we started walking through the crowd just looking for him. But here's the problem. I had no idea what he looked like. I mean, I'd seen him play on television, but that's different from actually seeing somebody in person. So I had no idea who he actually was. And as we were walking around, I saw a guy who was pretty tall and athletic build. And I thought, well, that's got to be him. And so we walked up to him and I said, excuse me, are you Will Clark? And he smiled and he said, no, I'm not. And I got to tell you, I felt a little bit silly in that moment. And I thought, man, am I just gonna have to walk around the ballpark asking every stranger, are you Will Clark? Like, this is gonna be kind of embarrassing. Thankfully, he was a really nice guy. He smiled and he kind of chuckled and he said, no, I'm not. He said, but he is here. And he pointed over to the stands and he said, that's him, the guy sitting in the hat right over there. And so I followed his directions. I went and found the guy in the hat. And sure enough, that was actually him. And had my chance to meet Will Clark. But that's basically what John is doing here, what all of us should do, how we should live our lives, to say, no, I'm not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. But there is a Savior, and it's him. It's Jesus. He's who you need. He's the hope of the world. And we point people to him. Verse 35 says, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Would you write this in? A kind of introspective heart level question for us. What am I seeking? What is it that you are truly desiring in life? And more specifically, what is it that you are seeking from Jesus? Now, these men were clearly fascinated by Jesus. They were excited. They were interested. And they were kind of following him around, checking it out. Jesus wanted to go deeper than that with them. Wanted them to really look into their own hearts and wrestle with this question. So he asked them, what are you seeking? What is it that you really want here? Why is it that you are interested in me? There are a lot of people who are interested in Jesus for some wrong reasons. There were some people who were interested in Jesus because they wanted to see him perform miracles. Now, maybe it was just entertainment for them, or maybe they were kind of fascinated by supernatural things, but it was just sort of about the miracles for them. There were some people, like in John 6, they were really interested in Jesus. In fact, they followed him around some just because they thought he would give them free food. Now, you can draw a crowd with free food, can't you? That was true then too. They'd seen him do it once. They thought if we keep following him, if we stay around him long enough, maybe he'll perform another miracle. We'll get another meal out of this. That's why they were interested. Some people were really interested in Jesus because they thought that he would change the political landscape for them. Not that politics are bad at all, and that's an important part of life for us, but they just made too close of a connection between the Savior and politics. And they thought that's primarily what the Savior would come to do, is just change the political landscape. And they were actually disappointed that he didn't do more with that. It can still be true today. Or, you know, maybe you're kind of interested in Christianity just because you think it'll help you connect socially. There's nothing wrong with connecting socially, but is there more to it than that? What are you really seeking? Maybe you're kind of interested because you want your kids to grow up in church and have good values. Well, that's a good thing. Is there more to it than that? What is it you're really seeking? Here's their answer. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So these guys are kind of following Jesus around, apparently from a little bit of a distance, just kind of checking it out. Maybe caught off guard a little bit when Jesus turned and actually saw them and spoke to them. And said, hey, what are you seeking? And their answer is interesting, to say the least, to me. What are you seeking? They say, well, where are you staying? What is it that you're wanting here, guys? Where are you staying? Maybe they just panicked, you know, in the moment. Like, they didn't think he was really going to talk to them. They weren't prepared for this question. They were just kind of checking it out from a distance, and that's just what kind of popped out. First thing that came to mind, where are you staying? Maybe. But I think there's probably a little bit more going on. I think it's probably their kind of subtle, maybe even a little insecure way of saying, we want to be with you. Can we spend some time with you? Can we just go wherever it is you're going? Maybe thinking, there's a lot here we don't quite understand. Not entirely sure how all this is going to go. Don't know everything this means for us. But this much we know. We want to be with you. And he says, then come on. One of them, that was a man named Andrew. Andrew quickly found his brother, Simon, and says, hey, we have found the Christ. Again, people were waiting. They were anticipating, who's it going to be? When's he going to come? And he goes and finds his brother and says, we found him. He's here. And he brought his brother to Jesus, and Jesus saw him and said, hey, you're Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. Now, I guess when you're Jesus, you can just change people's names on the spot. You know, he goes, I know you're Simon, but yeah, I'm not going to call you Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. But in doing that, it was an indication of how much Jesus was about to change this man. See, Peter means rock. And there were a lot of times along the way that Peter did not look like a rock. But over time, as he was with Jesus, and certainly later as he was given the Holy Spirit, I mean, he was profoundly changed. And he became in practice who Jesus said that he was. He became that rock. It's an indication then from the very beginning of Jesus's ministry that not only does he save us, but he also changes us. Look, if you've ever wondered, could I ever really be different? And I don't mean your circumstances. I mean you as a person. If you ever wondered, could I be different? Could I really ever be free from this addiction that I've been battling for years and years? Could I really have different desires? I actually want different things. Could I ever really be the husband or the wife or the parent that I know I should be? Could I ever really be someone that just lives with a courageous faith? Could I ever really be different? The answer is yes. It is a resounding yes. In Christ Jesus, yes. And the Bible says that in Christ, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, says in Christ, you are a new creation, that you are changed in such a significant way, so profoundly, that it's like you're a whole new person. And that's why you then live differently. So one of the things we see here, again, from the beginning of Jesus's ministry, write this in, that God loves us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. Friends, hear this. God loves you is not the entire gospel. It's true, but it's not the entire gospel. God loves you is not the full extent of biblical teaching. It's true, but it's not the whole story. God loves us enough to save us, to rescue us from our sins and the consequences of those sins. And he loves us enough to change us so that we can live differently, so we don't continue to be enslaved to sin and have to deal with those consequences. We are set free to walk a new way of life in obedience to Christ and enjoy all the blessing that goes with that. He loves us as we are, but thank God he does not leave us as we are. Verse 43 says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip even called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. That's why you believe. Well, you'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that last sentence is a reference to something that happened in the Old Testament, and probably a way of kind of saying, look, when you're with me, you're going to see God at work, and specifically at work to rescue people, to save people from their sins. And he's implying, Jesus is, that he himself is the Savior, that he's sort of the bridge or the ladder, the connection between heaven and earth. So he's saying, when you're with me, you are going to see God at work in me to save people. How do we get there in the conversation? Well, it happened when Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. And then Philip went and found Nathanael, who appears to be a pretty good guy, a religious guy, but he was also skeptical. Could Jesus really be the Christ? He was open to some spiritual conversation, obviously. Just skeptical that Jesus really was the Christ. But once he saw for himself, he experienced Jesus's supernatural knowledge. When he was convinced, he said, all right, I see it. I believe you really are him. But maybe some of you in the room or some of you watching are kind of like Nathanael in maybe a couple of ways. Maybe you're a pretty nice person. Maybe even sort of religious, like he was. And you've kind of wondered, man, do I really need anything more from Jesus? Like, I think I'm okay. The answer is yes, you do. Even though he was a nice guy, religious guy, he was a sinner who needed a Savior. And so do you. We all do. Yes, you still need Jesus. Maybe you're like Nathanael in this sense. Maybe you're kind of open to spiritual things and okay being around Christianity and being at church, but you're still kind of skeptical. You're just not entirely sure what to make of Jesus. Is all this really true? And if it is, what does it really mean for me? You're just sort of skeptical. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to keep coming. Keep watching. Keep considering what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he really is the Savior. And for those who are already in Christ, notice what Philip does here in this story. First, he goes to Nathanael. He goes and finds somebody and has a spiritual conversation with them about Jesus. And I encourage you to do that. To be looking for those opportunities, be praying for those opportunities, to be seeking those opportunities, be open to those opportunities, to talk to people in your circle of influence about Jesus. Or as he just crosses your path with other people, to be on the lookout for those moments where you can have a spiritual conversation with somebody about Jesus. But as he does, and Nathanael is skeptical about it, what does Philip do? He says, well, come and see. If you're skeptical, come check this out for yourself. Now, when he did that, when he said, come and see, he was inviting Nathanael to actually come meet Jesus in person. We can't do that today. But when you invite somebody to church, you are inviting them to come see the body of Christ. You're inviting them to come be around people who we are the ambassadors of Christ. We represent him to the world. And you're inviting them to come see a group of Jesus followers who love each other and serve each other and care for each other and meet each other's needs and worship together. And there is an evangelistic kind of dimension to that. I mean, Jesus himself said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples. It's by your love for each other. In John 17, when Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, one of the reasons he prayed for that was that the world might believe in him. As people see followers of Jesus gathered together, loving, serving, caring, worshiping together, talking about and celebrating the gospel over and over again, that can actually help people believe in Jesus. And so here's a question for you, for you to consider this week. Did you write it in? Who can I invite to come and see? Would you consider if there really is somebody in your life who would benefit from seeing the body of Christ sort of in action, seeing us love and serve and care for each other and worship together and celebrate the gospel together? And if so, would you go ahead and commit to invite them? And if nobody comes to mind right away, pray that God would put somebody in your life that could benefit from that. And as those opportunities come up, would you commit to inviting them to come and see? So that, prayerfully, they might believe that Jesus really is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to take away our sin. We are thankful for the Lamb of God. Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share that good news with other people, to have conversations. God, would you give us sensitivity in those conversations, and would you direct them and open up doors conversationally for us to be able to talk to people about Jesus? Would you also, God, make us good inviters? Give us those opportunities. Put people in our lives that would benefit from seeing what you are doing in us and among us and through us. Lord, I pray that you would use all of that to help more and more people see and believe the truth about Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen.